And our neighbors next to us had a fine powerboat, and my boys spied that powerboat out, and they made good friends with our neighbors. Bless their hearts. And they said, say, we noticed that the kids would kind of like to ride in the boat, and would you like to come along? Oh, I said, that'd be fine. And along the way, the boys had said that they'd like to ski. Notice that they would like to ski. But when we got out there, guess who was going to ski? I kind of felt like bait for the sharks or whatever was in the lake. And sure enough, they stopped the boat and he says, here's the place. And they threw me overboard. I had a little feeling of what Jonah must have felt like. And then they give you two narrow slats that are so curved on the end they couldn't even work for a bed slat. And you put those things on your feet. I figured if God wanted you to ski, he would have given you bigger feet. And then you put a rope in your hand or your teeth or wherever. And this guy gives all the power he's got to that boat. And then everyone sits in the boat and laughs when you can't hang on to the rope and keep the boards on your feet. And whoever invented it had a warped sense of humor. This past year, when we were at Sooner Camp, again we saw a fellow and he had a nice looking boat. It was a speedboat. It was one of those things that when you first give it the power, it just lays down on the water and the fronting goes up and you go. And he said that when the boat is empty, I've always wondered when he was driving and when it was empty, but he said if there's no passengers in it, it'll go about 95 miles an hour. We loaded it down with six kids and we could still go about 80 miles an hour. And while we were out there making a few swishes around the lake, he began to tell us about what happens when the boat turns over. A ship no man can sink. Today, we want to look at a boat that I believe that God is offering to every single person. I really believe that life has a lot of waves and a lot of storms. But how wonderful to know that really God is interested in giving to everyone a lifeboat. So that today, you can be sure that you're on your way to heaven. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing to know? You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins have been taken care of by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, if you're ever in that boat, a lifeboat called salvation, I can tell you this, no man can ever sink that boat. No man can ever take it away from you. How wonderful to know that God has provided for us in that marvelous way. But today, what we'd like to do is to simply look at some scriptures that are related to this aspect. I want us to look at four scriptures, and I'm sure that as we begin to read them, you're going to wonder, how in the world do these tie into a ship that no man can sink? Begin, if you will, at Galatians chapter 6. The book of Galatians chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading in verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It reads this way. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Notice particularly that phrase, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The book of Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. It's an Old Testament book. If you have trouble finding the Old Testament, well, why don't you meet us back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But for those that don't have any difficulty with the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. It says this, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. Just a single verse. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 6. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. There are several general principles that we have read of. I want to emphasize three of them, although there are more that we could look at. One, we always reap what we sow. It is impossible for you to go out into your garden and plant tomato plants and reap watermelon as much as you may want to. It is impossible for you to plant a maple tree and then have an oak tree grow where you planted a maple tree. And so the book of Galatians chapter 6 says this, that whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. That's a principle, that's the law of God, and those laws are in effect. We may not like those laws, we may not agree with those laws, we may not even understand those laws, but that's the law of God. That whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Principle number two. It said in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 6 that you are going to reap more than you sow. It says this, that they sowed the wind, and what came back was a whirlwind. It's really in this way, that they blew softly, and what came back was a gust of wind, a tornado, a hurricane. So the second principle is that you always reap more than you sow. No farmer ever goes out into a field and plants a grain of corn and a grain of corn and a grain of corn, hoping to get back a single grain of corn. And a single grain of corn and a single grain of corn. You don't do that, do you? The principle of farming is this. You put one grain into the ground, knowing that when it grows, it will flourish and hundreds of grains will come back. That's the second principle that he has in mind. One, you always reap what you sow. Number two, you always reap more than you sow. And then in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, it says this, you sometimes reap later than you sow. You cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days, it will come again unto you. The principle is this, that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, then you'll reap bountifully. And he says in Galatians that there are two ways to sow. One is to sow in a physical way. He who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh. He who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit. What is he talking about? And that's really the source of our lesson today, to understand God's principles concerning planting and growing a ship no man can sink. Some years ago, a Scotsman was returning from work, and as he was returning from work on his way home, he heard a young lad crying out. And the cry of help was so desperate that he ran over across the road and he looked down into what was a riverbed, and there he saw a young boy who was struggling for his life in quicksand. And this Scotsman, at the risk of his own life, went and rescued the young boy from drowning in that quicksand. And when he got the young boy out on solid ground, he asked him, "Where do you live?" And he got his address, and he walked with that young lad all the way home. And as he began to come to this young boy's home, he noticed that they were coming to a very nice neighborhood, a very wealthy neighborhood. And he went right up to the boy's door, and he stood in front of a mansion. And there he knocked on the door, and the father of the son came to the door, and he looked, took one glance at his son, and he said, "What in the world happened?" And so the man began to relate the story, how that he was walking home from work, and heard the young boy crying for help, and so he went and he rescued him. And the wealthy father said, "I want to reward you." The Scotsman said, "No." He said, I just responded to a cry, a desperate cry of a child. Anyone would have done what I did. But the wealthy father would say, "No, I want to reward you." He said, "I want to get..." The man says, "No." He said, "I can't take it." And after they had argued for a little while, the Scotsman agreed that he would allow the rich man to send his son to college. So when that boy grew up, he went off to school. He went off to the best school money could buy. It was a medical school. And that young man was educated in medicine. And you may recognize his name. His name is Walter Fleming. He's the inventor of penicillin. And it was years later that again, the wealthy man's son also grew up. And the wealthy young man's son went off to battle, and in battle he was wounded. Matter of fact, he was to the point of death. And word came to the battlefront that a new medicine had been discovered. And as they gave this young man this particular medicine, his life was saved. The medicine they gave him was penicillin. The young man's life was saved. And the young man whose life was saved from both the quicksand and as well from the wound he received in the war, his name was Winston Churchill. You see, God really does have this principle that whatever you reap, that's what you're going to sow. And many times, the father of Winston Churchill had looked back and said, I remember a man who rescued my son. And I think of how I insisted to send his son to school and how that son would eventually come up with a medicine that eventually would save my son again. Cast your bread upon the waters and after many days, it'll return to you. You see, that's the principle of God. In a physical way, this story illustrates how it can take place. But I think this morning we need to see that God has laws, and we may not understand them all, we may not know them all, but they are very much in effect. If we were to go to the aspect of nature, I think it becomes very clear some of the things that we might talk about. For example, there is a law called the law of gravity. Now, it would be fun today to say, all right, how many of you know the basic equation for gravitational force? And I would hope there would be about a dozen of you or so that would. Oh, that's not fair to look at Warren. He's an electrical engineer, and they're allergic to those kind of things. Just the little electrons running around, they got those down, but you know. But my guess is that a dozen or two or more of you could write down the equation. But there might be some of you say, you know, to be honest, I don't even know, I've never seen gravity. I've never gone to the store and been able to buy a bottle of gravity. Matter of fact, says Jim Meyer, I don't even believe in it. You know, show me gravity. That always sounds profound when people say, show me gravity. And he says, I'm such a doubter in gravity. He says, I'm going to go to the peak of this building and I'm going to prove to you that I don't believe in gravity. And as best we can, we try to talk him out of it. He'll have nothing less than to jump just to prove that there's no such thing as gravity. And on the way down, we could shout to him the equation and it really wouldn't matter, would it? You see, it doesn't matter whether you believe in gravity or not. The effects of gravity are on all of us, aren't they? You see, there are people today, and I say, you know, I really don't even know if there is a God. I don't know if there's a heaven. I don't know if there's a hell. My dear friend, whether you doubt it or not does not change the fact of reality. There is God. There is heaven. There is hell. And the Bible doesn't say, listen, my dear friend, if we can convince you these things are real, here's what will happen. It says this, these things are the principles, the laws of God, and they're in effect whether you believe them or not. I could see someone say, the law of centrifugal force, explain it. And again, we could write down the equation, and you could say, I don't believe it. And so you get in your car, and you try to take a sharp corner at about 87 miles an hour, and you flip over. And in the hospital, we say, there is an example of centrifugal force. And you may never understand the equation, but my dear friend, whether you like it or not, the law of gravity holds you down. The law of centrifugal force is always in effect. And whether you believe it or not, whether you've ever read Galatians or not, this principle is true. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Here's the principle. That whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. You see, the Bible has made this promise. That God is in the business of taking whatever we sow and bringing it back as a crop. Now, sometimes I think we're fooled because not only do we always reap what we sow, but sometimes we reap later than we sow. Most of the time when we farm, when we garden, we're very impatient, aren't we? A child goes out and they plant a few plants and they come out the next day expecting really to see fruit. But God is patient. God often gives men and women a whole lifetime to turn from their sin and to come to Him. But often they will waste that lifetime and they never come. But sooner or later, the crop will be harvested that you have planted. And then the principle is this, you always reap more than you sow. That's a law. That's the principle of farming. That's the law of God. There are so many stories in the Bible that really, one doesn't have to go very far to find one. I think we'll just look at one, and then we want to look at an example that I think you'll be able to identify with even easier. But this story is in Genesis chapter 27. The book of Genesis chapter 27, we mentioned it just several weeks ago, Genesis 27 and verse 4. We try to establish that this indeed is the law, the principle of God. It says in verse 1 of chapter 27, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, and go out into the field and take me some venison and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat and that my soul may be blessed before I die." Verse 9. Here is the advice of his wife to another son. "Go down to the flock and fetch me from there two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory food for thy father, such as he loveth." What a change. Here is a man by the name of Isaac. And Isaac had, remember, two sons. And these boys, twins, these boys were as different as night and day. Esau was an outdoor man. Esau loved the outdoors. He loved to hunt. Jacob was mama's boy. He loved to do the dishes. He'd help with the laundry. Bless his heart. And he was just always underfoot. Good kid to have around, thought Esau. That frees me up to hunt. And remember that during the course of their life, Esau had no interest at all in anything spiritual. There came a time when he was coming in from hunting and Jacob was in his cooking class and he made some lovely soup. And he saw Esau coming in famished from hunting and he fans that the odor of that soup out the window and Esau's saliva glands begin to work and he says, "Hey, what would you sell me a bowl of that soup for?" He said, "I got just the price. Eat it and I'll tell you." He says, "Your birthright." Now you see, Esau was born first, but God had already promised the birthright to Jacob. He would get it sooner or later, but Jacob was in a hurry. And so he began to wheel and deal with his own brother, and he actually tricked Esau out of the birthright. But there came a time when as the father, as Isaac was growing old, he said, "Esau, if you'll go and if you'll hunt down a deer and bring it in and fix it just the way I like it, I'll give you the blessing. I'll give you the birthright." And while Esau goes out to hunt, well, Rebekah, whose favorite was Jacob, Esau was Isaac's favorite. Rebekah says, "Listen, Jacob, if you go and if you get an animal and bring it in," he says, "I'll fix it for Dad, and Dad will never know that it's not a deer. We'll make him think that this is a deer." And I can just see Jacob say, "You know, Mama, I'm better doing the dishes. I'm pretty good at folding clothes. I run the vacuum really good, but man, I can't catch no animal. I can't even catch this house cat. Now look, go out and get a kid of the goats. Get a little goat. Can't you see that sissy out there trying to run down that goat? I really believe that would have to be something you'd have to watch on video to appreciate it. But after a while, sure enough, he trapped a little goat. He brings it in. And now mother fixes that little goat in such a way that it tastes like wild game. And then God allows Isaac to be deceived. And during that time, remember, he says, "You know, you sure caught this fast. You should. It's just out there in the barnyard. I mean, that doesn't take much of a hunter to get a goat out of the barnyard, does it?" And he says, "You know, you sound more like Jacob than you." And, "Yeah, I do." He lowers his voice for a moment. He puts the goat skin on his arm. His dad touches him. He says, "Anyone that hairy's got to be Esau." And so he quickly gives him the blessing. And just about that time, remember, Esau comes in, Jacob leaves. Now, if the principles of God are true, if Jacob deceived his father with a goat, with a kid of a goat, the principles of God say this: sooner or later, you're going to be deceived. Genesis chapter 37, years have passed by. And in Genesis chapter 37, now Esau has died, and Jacob is old, and Jacob has a dozen sons. And among those dozen sons, he also has a favorite son. And that favorite son happens to be a young man by the name of Joseph. And remember, he gave to Joseph a coat of many colors. And the brothers hated Joseph. And there came a time when Joseph went out to bring supplies to his brothers. And as they saw him coming, they said, "Listen, let's take the deceiver. Let's take the dreamer, I mean, and let's do him in. Let's kill him." And they said, "No, let's just put him in a well. Let's sell him as a slave." And so they sold him as a slave But verse 31 of chapter 37, and they took Joseph's coat, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they bring that coat, spoiled by blood, back to the father, back to Jacob. And Jacob looks at that coat and he says, my son, Joseph is dead. See the principle of God? Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And here is Jacob, and for years he says, you know, I got the birthright out of my brother. I got the birthright out of my father. I'm clever. I'm really a schemer and a wheeler dealer. But before he's done living, the very way in which he tricked his own father, in which he maneuvered his own brother, his own sons would maneuver him. My dear friend, we need to look at our lives and we need to recognize this, that the principles of God are true, whether we recognize them or not. There might be some here who say, you know, really, I don't know the laws of God. My dear friend, in the Bible it says this, that every single person comes into this world born a sinner. That doesn't make people very happy, but my dear friend, that's the law of God. That's the message of God. And the rule of God is this, sin cannot enter heaven. And so God, in His mercy, made it possible for sinners to be there, and there's only one way, and that is for that sin to be taken care of. That's the law of God. And you can say, well, I want to argue. You can argue all you want to, but it doesn't change the law of God, doesn't it? All the way down from the roof of the building, Jim is saying, you know, I don't believe in gravity. I don't like physics. Doesn't matter, does it? My dear friend, today, God's laws are very much in effect for your life. And just because God may give you the harvest later than when you planted, don't be deceived. God is never mocked. There will come a time of harvest. A story appeared in a newspaper. It went something like this. The man said, my neighbor is a Christian. I see him go to meeting every Sunday. I see him do this every midweek. And he says, I look at his crops, and he says, his crops aren't near as good as mine. And I just want to know, if there's really a God, why am I so blessed, and why does he have such a hard time? Sign, so-and-so. I love the response. The response was this. Who says God always pays the account at harvest time? That's right. This man may live 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. But my dear friend, sooner or later, the chickens come home to roost, don't they? Sooner or later, you're going to harvest whatever you've sown. God is never mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. It may be later than you sow. And it will probably be more than you sow. But God is never mocked. That's the way God has seen fit to put His law in effect. There was a time in 1912 in our country that headlines were made by a great ship. The ship's name was the Titanic. The Titanic was built as such an incredible ship that when they were building the ship, they began to make this statement, not even God can sink this ship. How would you like to have a ticket on the maiden voyage of the Titanic with that boast of the builder? Not even God can sink this ship. That statement became such a hallmark of that boat that on its maiden voyage, and by the way, that's the only voyage it would ever make, on its maiden voyage, they actually wrote, they painted that on the hull of the ship. Not even God can sink this ship. And at 11:40 p.m., that great ship started out from England on its way to New York. My dear friend, I believe that what was written on that ship, I believe expresses the spirit of men today. Men were saying, we believe that our destiny is in our own hands. We don't believe that we need God. We believe that somehow, some way, that we have wisdom and understanding, and we are now able to conquer and to own our own universe. And today, a person who is independent or trying to be independent of God, my dear friend, that's exactly what you're saying. You're saying not even God can take this life. But I want you to know that as that ship began that incredible voyage, It was doomed right from the beginning. And you need to understand that the minute a child is born, the minute a child is conceived into this world, the Bible says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right from the moment it's born, that little child has a sentence of death on it. You know that? It's not because that child grows up and is such a great sinner that he needs a Savior. That child, today every person in my audience needs a Savior because you're born in sin. And so man would say, God, we don't need you anymore. We built an unsinkable ship. We don't need your protection. We don't need your help. We think we can do it all by ourselves. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I pride myself in being a thinking man. I pride myself in being an independent person. My friend, I want you to know that unless there comes a time in your life when you acknowledge before God, I'm a sinner. Unless you're willing to acknowledge before God that it's through the death, resurrection, and the blood shed of Jesus Christ that there's any hope for salvation, my dear friend, you'll never be in heaven. I really believe that God loves people so much that along the way to hell, He's put some roadblocks. Do you know that? I believe that one of the roadblocks along the way to hell is the cross of Jesus Christ. And today, if you're gonna march on the way to hell, you're gonna have to step over His cross. You're gonna have to walk around it. Because that's why He died on the cross. I believe on the way to hell, I think there's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, not a single sin had He ever committed of His own, but He died on the cross. He shed His blood. It was a brutal, gory death that He might pay the debt of your sin. And if you're going to go to hell today, my dear friend, you're going to have to walk around the cross. You're going to have to step over the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I think on the way to hell, God has set up a roadblock of a resurrected Savior. My dear friend, if you're going to go to hell this morning, you're going to have to walk around the cross. You're going to have to step over His shed blood. You're going to have to walk through an empty tomb. Because the tomb is empty this morning. He died, but He rose again. On the way to hell, God has made plenty of roadblocks. But I find men and women are still determined to go to hell. No one will ever go to hell unless they choose not to receive Christ. Do you know? Do you know for sure you're saved? So look at the eyes of men and women in my audience today. Do you really know that you're on your way to heaven? These people boarded that ship, that great ship. Listen, it was a great group of people that got on board that ship. You see, today we have what's called the jet set. In those days, they had a group of people, and these people were kind of like the jet set of the early 1900s. They liked to be wherever the action was. Some of these people literally paid hundreds of dollars just for a ticket to be on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. Some of the rooms were so lush that they literally paid an addition of $2,000 for a single room on board the Titanic. And among the people that were on board that ship, one was a fellow by the name of John Jacob Astor. One of the world's wealthiest men. They estimate his fortune at somewhere in the neighborhood of $150 million back in 1912. He had just married a new bride, and this 19-year-old bride was with him. He had bought her a $2,500 necklace for just the grand night of the maiden voyage of the Titanic. Major Butts, military aide to President Taft, was on board that ship. Benjamin Guerin, he was only worth about $95 million. Isaac Strauss, the famous clothing and merchant, he was worth about $50 million. And as best they know, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 50 men were over $1 million back in 1912 were on board that ship. But I tell you what, there came a time when that ship was going down and those millions of dollars were worth nothing. On board that ship, they advertised it as the greatest luxury ride anyone could ever have. That ship was 882 and a half feet long, almost four city blocks, one city block wide. It weighed 66,000 tons. A single link of the chain was over 175 pounds. The anchor alone was 13 tons. And as they looked at that incredible ship, three blocks long, a block wide, a double bottom. They said, not even God can sink a ship. My dear friend, you don't sow an idea, a thought, a statement like that and not reap the consequences. 2,340 people got on board that ship that night. It was advertised as the luxury liner. It was advertised as the most splendid thing that could ever happen. These passengers, they just wanted to be wherever the action was, wherever there were new discoveries. They sought to be there. And people literally lined up and paid hundreds of dollars for the privilege of being on the maiden voyage of a ship that not even God could sink. My dear friend, as I have been reading with interest the account of some of those people, I see some dreadful mistakes that were made. And as I see those mistakes, I see maybe the same mistakes are really happening to us today in a spiritual way. Among those mistakes, one is false security. Rumor had it that this large vessel could never be sunk. Listen to this. A double bottom. That bottom, double bottom, was 5 or 6 feet thick. It had 15 watertight compartments. It could not sink unless at least 9 of those 15 took on full water. They said that it would be impossible to sink the ship unless the keel plates on both sides of the ship were ripped for at least half of the length and at least half of the bottom were ripped off. They said that would be impossible even for God to do. How would you like to have a ticket on board that ship? I believe that there was a real sense of false security. I look around at people. My dear friend, I've got to tell you this. Do you know that most of the people I've talked to plan to be in heaven? Very seldom do I meet a person that says, you know what? I really believe I'm going to spend eternity in hell. I have met 2 in my life. But just about everyone says, no, I'm going to be in heaven. The real question is this. How do you plan to get there? And I believe there's a false sense of security. For some reason, we are afraid to tell people that the plan, the law of God is this, that every man is a sinner. And that God will never allow a person whose sins are not paid for to enter heaven. How are you planning to get to heaven? Recently, I talked to a very fine young person. This young girl came up after the meeting was over, and as she began to inquire about some of the articles that I had been sharing during the course of that meeting, I said to her, I want to know this. Are you saved? You know what she said? Yes, I think I must be. I said, that's a mighty strange answer. I said, if you don't mind, let me ask you another question. How did you get saved? She said, that's a long story. I said, well, I don't really have anything better to do tonight. Tell me. She says, well, it's not really very interesting because she said, I really can't remember when I didn't believe in God. I said, well, you know, I know a lot of people that believe in God. As a matter of fact, I said, the devil believes in God. But I got good news, he won't be in heaven. Aren't you glad? Bad enough to put up with him here. So to believe in God, that doesn't save you. I said, I'll tell you what, why don't you tell me the long story? My dear friends, the story that she told me, it was long. But I'll tell you what, it was pathetic. In this whole story, there was not one mention of the fact that she was a sinner and that Christ died and rose again and shed his blood to pay her debt of sin. My dear friends, as kind as I could, I told that young girl, you know what? I believe you're lost. You're just as lost as you can be. I see people today and they have a false sense of security. They have the idea that they can walk through that door and sit down and endure an hour or an hour and a half or 2, however long this goes. It ought to be good enough to get to heaven. My dear friend, it'll never bring you to heaven. You could listen to 1 million sermons back to back and it would never be sufficient to get you to heaven. What are you counting on to get to heaven? My dear friend, if it doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ right there, his death, his shed blood is red. My dear friend, you're not on the way to heaven. You may have false security. I think of these hundreds of people getting on board that ship, thinking of the grand night that it's going to be, how they can tell their kids and their grandkids, we rode the Titanic on its maiden voyage. My dear friend, how sad to know that there was a false sense of security. God could sink that ship. An iceberg could sink that ship. And that ship would sink before the day was over. I see as well in that great voyage something of unpreparedness. Out of that incredible group of people, 2,340 people, do you know there was only 20 lifeboats on board the ship? And every lifeboat, if filled to capacity, could hold at the most 58 people. Less than half of all the people on board that ship could even get in the lifeboat. There was never one single practice run of using the lifeboats for the crew aboard the Titanic. They didn't think they'd ever need them. God, not even God could sink that ship. In most of the lifeboats, there were no life jackets. There were no food provisions. There was no water. There were no compasses. And some of them didn't even have plugs put in the bottom of the boat. And there was half enough boats. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of religion without Christ. Oh, I see people today, I see them swarming to places and they go in and they hear a song and they get a handshake and they leave. And I believe there's a critical message that we've got to tell men and women today, and it's this, that unless a person comes to Christ, they'll never have heaven. Oh, my dear friend, do you know Christ the Savior? The folly of unpreparedness. The sense of false security. The folly of unconcern is another one. Do you know that really unconcern may have cost hundreds of lives on that night? For you see, right from the very beginning, as they left the harbor there on their way to New York, right then in bunker number 6, there was already a fire raging in the engine room. But these people, they said, listen, these people have paid hundreds of dollars that they've been counting. The press is here. We can't delay the voyage. It'll be bad for our next run. On schedule, let's go. And with the fire raging down in one of the engine rooms, they pull out from the harbor. My dear friend, before the ship ever began its voyage, it was doomed. Difficult for us to believe sometimes, but I look at the lives of young children. And I go, God, what would it take to direct this child to see Christ? That's a critical thing. We're interested in providing for our children in every way, but what about that way? The folly of unconcern. And the message came as they were out. 3 times a warning came from the crow's nest. There are icebergs in the water. Stop the ship. Reverse the engine. 3 times the call goes out, and 3 times the call is ignored. The command was full steam ahead. You see, there was a little cartoon that came out in 1912, and it had a great big picture of an iceberg, and on the iceberg it said this, "Fact." And it showed a little miniature ship labeled Titanic, and on it said this, "Theory." And I tell you what, many a person is sailing through life's murky waters, and they don't understand the difference between theory and fact. The theory was this. The theory was that this ship was unsinkable. The fact was, it was easy to sink. You begin to fill some of those compartments with water, and that ship goes down. The theory was this. There are no icebergs in the path, the immediate path of the ship as it goes on its way to New York. That's the theory. The fact was this. There were plenty of icebergs in the water. The theory was this, that when you have a ship as big as a Titanic that weighs 66,000 tons, traveling at 18 knots an hour, it can cut through, it can bust any iceberg. That's the theory. The fact is this. You take a ship that weighs 66,000 tons, traveling 18 knots an hour, and when you hit an iceberg, it has the force of 947,000 ton feet. For those of you that aren't engineers, you'll never appreciate that, but no ship can withstand it. You see, I see a lot of people and they're sailing a long life's journey and they've got fact and theory mixed up. They've got this idea, listen, God would never send anyone to hell. That's the theory. Fact is this, God must send sinners to hell. He's a holy God. He won't tolerate it. The theory is this, a God of love, He'll make a way out. My dear friend, the fact is this, there's no way out of hell. I think that the theory is this. I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. The fact is this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this crowd, in their unpreparedness, in their false security, in their unconcern. Do you know that as they hit the iceberg, and the ship was ripped almost 2/3 of the way across, and water began to come into those cavities, they came to people with light vests. They said, would you put these on? And jokingly, people ran back in the room, they took ice buckets out of the refrigerator, and they began to chip away at the iceberg, saying, when we get back to it, we want to show them this iceberg we ran into. And they chipped away and put it in their ice buckets and ran back to the room to store up the ice from the iceberg they hit. Unconcerned. Others put on the life vest. They went back to the dance floor, they began to dance around, and they thought, isn't this... Some of them refused. They said, no, it'll mess up my gown. They went to John, Jacob, Astor. They said, Mr. Astor, would you please put on a life vest? He says, I don't believe I'll need that tonight. Give it to somebody else. They went to others. They knocked on the room. They said, listen, the ship is wrecked. Would you come and would you get into the lifeboat? And some of the people said, listen, we paid money for this room. We don't want to be disturbed. And they had to walk away. And the fire in the engine room raged. The water poured into the cavity of the ship. And as they began to send out some of the first lifeboats, some of those lifeboats that could hold as many as 58 people, some of those that had the plug in the bottom, went away with 5 and 6 and 8 people at a time. And then, as the water filled the back part of that ship, the whole end of the ship sunk. And like a panic, people ran toward the front of the ship. They began to pack into those lifeboats with no plugs, with no provision, with no life jackets. Some of the lifeboats that were designed for 50 people, they estimate that 200 people piled into them, and they sunk. Other people, they stood at the peak of that ship, and they embraced each other. A story is told of a man who favored his 12-year-old son with a lovely ride on the Titanic. An account is given of this man holding his 12-year-old son. They beckoned to this man, let your son get into the lifeboat and let him go. And that son clung to that dad and they stood there, they braced each other, and finally the father said, put somebody else in the boat. Oh, listen. At first when I read that story, I thought, boy, that father and that son, they must have loved each other. Then I began to read that story and I said, no, that's not true. Oh, that father must have hated that. I look today at fathers and I see them taking their kids here and taking them there. Everything to distract them from God. They don't love those kids. If that father loved that son, he would have taken that boy from around his neck. He would have threw him into the lifeboat. And that ship went down into the icy, murky water of the night, and that father and that boy both drowned. That father didn't love that boy. My dear friend, today, if we love you, we've got to tell you the truth that God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. God has provided a way. There's a lifeboat. There's a lifeboat for every single person on board the world, the Titanic, and you can get in the lifeboat, and now is the time. Would you come? Would you get in? Oh, the plea of God goes out. That pleasure mad crowd. They said, no, we don't want to be disturbed. And now when they saw the ship going down, my dear friend, they panicked, they ran, and before the evening was over, 1,635 souls would perish, and only 700 would be spared. The tragedy was this. Less than 20 miles away, there was another ship that had just turned off its radio. If the warning had gone out maybe 30 minutes sooner, that ship would have realized, we'll go there and we'll help them. As I read that, I wonder how many Christians are sleeping just a few feet away from someone who's lost. They're not about to tell them. There was an old preacher on board the Titanic. And this old man was one of those that was in the murky water. And this old man with all the breath that he had, he was on a piece of debris. And as he would go from one to another and there would be people crying, here's what he would say. Trust Christ! Isn't that a message? Trust Christ! And that old man hung on to a piece of debris as long as he could. And every single person he passed, he would yell, "Trust Christ." A man who was later rescued out of the murky water said, "I heard that man's voice throughout the night yelling to every person, 'Trust Christ. Trust Christ.'" He said, as that old man was giving way, as the coldness of that water began to make it so that he could not grab on, he said, he went down. And he would come up and he would hang on. And finally he said this, "I'm going down." And they said, "Oh no." He said, "I'm going up." And he said, that was it. That's the last we saw him. But he said his message rang clear to others, "Trust Christ. Trust Christ." The testimony is given of a man, his name is Mr. Pittman, Herbert John Pittman. Mr. Pittman was a third officer on the Titanic, one of the few officers that survived. In a congressional hearing, they asked Mr. Pittman questions concerning the Titanic. And as they continued to question him, one of the questions was this, "Mr. Pittman, would you describe what took place on board the ship just before it went down?" Mr. Pittman buried his head in his hands and began to sob in an uncontrollable way. A hush went over that body of congressmen. The senator who asked the question broke the silence by saying, "Mr. Pittman, I don't mean to bring back bad memories, but," he said, "for our information, would you tell us what was it like on board that ship?" And Mr. Pittman began to speak in this way. He said, "Sir, you asked me what it was like on board the ship." He said, "I will tell you about screams, about people anguish, about suffering of a lifetime in a split second." He said, "The only way I could describe it," he said, "it was like one long, continuous moan." My dear friend, today, if I could bring you to the corridors of hell, and if I could have you listen to the cry of men and women who are already in hell, I'm convinced of this, we would come back and we'd be changed people. For it'd be just one long, continuous moan throughout all eternity. But there is a ship that no man can sink, and it's Jesus Christ. 1900 years ago, Christ went to the cross. He knew the law of God. He knew this. The wages of sin is death. He knew that every man ever born onto this earth other than himself was born a sinner. And because of that, Christ went to the cross and he died. Not for his own sin, but he died for your sin. He died for my sin. This morning, my dear friend, you can be in that ship that no man can sink. Wouldn't you like to be in it? Oh, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to be John Ashton, would you? Only worth $150 million and in hell? What good is it? I wouldn't want to have a great textile industry worth $50 million, would you? I wouldn't want to have a necklace worth a $2,500. What is that? But my dear friend, I'll tell you this, I'm very interested in getting in a ship that no man can sink. God provides one. That ship is Jesus Christ. Oh, this morning, I wish I could tell you that there's never been a single person that's ever left the sinking life and got into that ship that ever regretted it. I don't think there's a single person that ever got into that lifeboat and watched that ship sink down into the ocean and said, "Boy, I wonder why I got off there so quick." Would you come? What would keep you from coming? I want to close this morning with a story, and then I was going to look at one verse. The verse is Ephesians 1:7. Turn to it. We want to look at that as we close, and perhaps next week we'll look at it in more detail. But the story is about a man who had an incredible disease. And as this disease began to eat through his body, he lay twisted in pain upon a bed. And as he lay and that disease continued to eat away day after day after day, word came to him, "Listen, there's a cure found. There's a medicine found for that very disease." And they came and they offered that man that cure. And that man, now bitter at God for the disease, He turned his face from those that offered it, and he looked at the wall and he says, I won't do it. I refuse the medicine. And he doubled his fist and he shook it at God. He said, can you imagine a God that would have this thing eat away at my body? He said, I won't take the medicine. Let me ask you this. If that man died, why did he die? Was it his disease that killed him? Or was it his stubbornness? My dear friend, I want you to know this. Listen carefully. Do you know that your sin today, your sin doesn't have to keep you out of heaven? I'll tell you what will keep you out of heaven. Your unbelief. Do you know that heaven is going to have sinners in it? No sin, but sinners. Christ paid the debt for you. Your sin can be removed. Your sin can be forgiven. I really believe that there's dozens of people in churches today. There's hundreds of people all around the country today. And they're going in a door hoping to find out about forgiveness of sin. They're hoping to find out, how can I have eternal life? My dear friend, there's only one way. Just one. There's not five. There's not two. There's one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the lifeboat. Would you get in? Nothing else to do. Are you in it? Do you know for sure that you've confessed that you are a sinner? And when Christ died, He paid the debt of your sin. My dear friend, don't be like those in the Titanic. And want to dance around with the life, want to chip off some ice. But today, would you get into the lifeboat? Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The person in whom. Who's that? That's Christ. Do you know salvation's a person? I talk to people and say, I've had this experience. It's not an experience. If all you've got is an experience, it's not enough. Salvation is a person. It's Christ. Do you have Him? 1 John chapter 5. He who has the Son, what is it? He has life. It's Christ. Next, we have redemption. That's the purchase. Redemption. We're bought. 1900 years ago, He bought you. Next, through His blood. That's the price. Nothing less would do. Then the power, the forgiveness of sins. You can have it. Finally, the provision according to the riches of His grace. My dear friend, if you've come this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, I've got good news for you. Today, you can trust Him. Nothing to buy, nothing to join, eternal life to have. Would you come? Would you receive Him? We want to make available to you this morning the opportunity to visit with you concerning Christ. I'm going to ask if maybe several of those who normally come might be available toward the front of the auditorium after the meeting is over. And if you'd like to talk to us about anything that we've said, if you'd like to know for sure how you can have salvation, would you come and talk to us? My dear friend, wouldn't you like to be in a ship that no man can sink? God provides one. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. He invites you to come today. Would you come? Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift. And Father, if we're honest, we've got to admit that every one of us are really on our own little Titanic. There have been times when we've tried to launch out and try to do our own thing. And sooner or later, we meet with disaster. Maybe some, our Father, this morning know what it is to wreck into an iceberg of life. And we see our little ship going down. Maybe others, our Father, are so fooled by life that they're still pleasure-seeking. Father, we pray that from the biggest person to the smallest, from the youngest to the oldest, every one of us might ask, what am I counting on to get to heaven? Father, we thank You for every person You've brought through the door. But we pray, dear God, that even more than bringing people out, that we might see some come to know Christ. Oh, Father, we pray today that there might be one who will have a desire to have their sins forgiven. There might be one who will want to trade religion for Christ, want to trade experience for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray, dear God, that there's one in our midst today that doesn't know Christ, that even today, that may come. Father, we thank You for this food. We thank you for this day and for this time that we can be together to study your word. We pray that you might bless this food and bless our conversation. May in every way it encourage us in the things of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for coming. The meal is ready. Again, we'd be happy to visit with you concerning any questions.